Turn with me tonight to Ephesians again. We're going to be moving about a little bit in the second and the fourth chapters. And again, I remind you that this section that we're now focusing on is where the Apostle Paul is influenced and guided by the Spirit of God to remind the saints of their duty to walk before the Lord in a certain way. He prefaces the clear statements about how we are to walk with the definition of how the unbelievers walk without exception. And that's our first passage in chapter 2 and verse 2. And we read these words, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." It is a leveling statement because he does not make any distinction. He does not say that if you were a Jew, you were not like this. He doesn't say if you were raised in a Christian home, you were not like this. The statement is universal. And it means then that we cannot define walking this way to be on the dark side of life where we would certainly pigeonhole someone that's involved in illicit activities as walking according to the spirit of this world, of the course of this world. We can't do that. We have to understand that even among the more refined in the world, that apart from saving grace, they still fit this category. It is not a good category. It is descriptive of individuals who are not just depraved because of their Adamic nature, but they are driven, they are impelled by a spirit that is foul and dark. And we certainly understand this to be a reference to him who is referred to elsewhere as the prince and the power of the air. And he is that foul one that is influencing and energizing the affairs of this world. He can be uncovered from time to time, but oftentimes we fail to look at the fact that it could be very well that in the meeting of the Kiwanis Club, in the meeting of the Rotary Club, in the meeting of whatever women's clubs there are, the Garden Club, if the motivation is solely and strictly based on furthering the interest of a worldly desire, there's always a dark force behind such a thing. And that is what all men, apart from Christ, that's how they walk. And that's how I walked. And before you were saved, if you're saved tonight, that's how you walked. And so it fits. Walking from a Bible perspective, when Paul uses this word, it's not a new concept. We trace this walk, what a walk is, by considering a man that was translated. He did not see death. We know that he had this said of him: Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The walk of a believer and the walk of an individual that's a non-believer is simply how they live life from day to day. Walking is repetitive. There's nothing unusual about it. It's what they do. It's who they are. So that's the definition of walking from the scriptural standpoint, and a brief reminder of what it is to walk as an unbeliever. Then we had four passages that speak of our encouragement and exhortation of how we are to walk as believers. In verse 10 of the second chapter, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So when we look at this broad statement, or this broad phrase, that we are to walk in good works, some things immediately come to mind. We are to be a people who make it a habit, because that's what walking is. It's routine, it's repetitive, to be a people who pray. We are to be a people who seek God's face routinely. We are to be a people who seek his face by reading his word routinely. That is to be our walk. And then I pointed out last week that when we talk about the walk of a Christian, we find ourselves thrown back at times to the Sermon on the Mount. And on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord told us that the wise man in this world would not only hear what he had to say on the Sermon on the Mount, but he would do those things. He would be like a man who built his house on a rock. But those things are challenging to us because they include such things as forgiving. They include such things as giving alms, but not letting anyone know that you've done it. They include such things as laying up treasures in heaven and not on earth. I mean, we're living in a land of plenty. Many of us have a little bit of money in our bank accounts, and we are tempted by things that in a culture where you don't have much, you would not be tempted by. But riches can be deadening spiritually. And we're exhorted by our blessed Lord to make sure that our hearts are right and that we lay up treasures in heaven. And then, of course, we mentioned that Matthew 6 and verse 33, where we're told that we are to seek as a top priority in our life the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In other words, the Christian walk should be one where we perpetually look at how we can further His kingdom, how we can do things that would honor Him and expand His realm of influence among the people that we work with and that we live with. But tonight, what I'd like to do is to take the next of those passages that speak of how we are to walk as Christians and spend the rest of our time there. So you'll turn with me to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now let me just, that's the King James Version. If you have an alternate version, it may read differently. I don't have one in front of me, but I suspect that you may read something like this. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. The word calling there is an appropriate substitution for the word vocation in the King James Version. And then in verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the thing, first of all, that gets my attention, and hopefully it will be of help to you, when I see this word worthy, I immediately begin to register in my mind that I have to define what's going on here. When I think of worthiness, in one respect, I know that it's impossible. When I think of worthiness in the way that it's described in this passage, I know it's not only possible, but it is an exhortation to us to walk in such a way. What is the worthiness that is impossible? The worthiness that is impossible is a worthiness that is inherent in us that would cause God to give us favor. That is an impossibility. We have nothing inherent within us that would cause God to say, I must bless them. They are an asset to me. I'll show them favor because of what they are inherently. We are unworthy in that respect. Totally, completely unworthy. But yet, on the other hand, when it talks about we are to walk worthy, that means that based on what God has set as our standard, we are to live our life according to that standard. And when we do live in that way, we do walk in that way, we will be walking consistently with His demands of us. And that's a worthy walk. And only Christians are equipped to do such a thing. This is an exhortation to Christians. It is not an exhortation to an unbeliever. You are not to ever fool yourself into thinking, nor to communicate to anyone into thinking that they can walk their way into right standing with God. This is an exhortation to believers. We are to walk worthy. Now, it all goes back to the standard of worthiness. What is it that God has as a standard for worthiness? And standards sometimes shift. But let me see if I can illustrate it this way. God's standard doesn't, but sometimes our use of the word worthy is based on a standard that shifts and moves from time to time. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. And while you're turning there, this is going to be an incident in the life of our Lord's public ministry. He does go about doing good. He does good irrespective of Jew or Gentile. Largely his ministry is with the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a given. That's a fact. But from time to time, he comes into contact with Gentiles. And in this case, he comes into contact with a man who's part of the Roman government. He is a centurion. This particular centurion is known by the Jewish community. And based on the standard that they set of this man, they pronounce him worthy of what the Lord might do for him that might be good. This same man, we're going to read it. We're just going to reiterate what I'm saying. But this same man, when he is evaluating himself according to the standard of the perfect Son of God, he considers himself unworthy. So you see, the standard depends, is the criteria for setting whether or not something is worthy or not. So in Luke chapter 7, verse 1, now when he had ended all of his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. A certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they, that is the elders, came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. And here's the criterion for worthiness. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my room, my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. So you see, the Jew esteems this man worthy. That's according to their standard. This man, this righteous man, I believe, this servant, centurion servant, says that in light of the righteousness of Christ, I am not worthy. I know myself, I'm not worthy. His standard versus man's standard determines worthiness. Well, when we consider then the exhortation that is before us in the fourth chapter, and we notice again in that passage as we read it in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called, that the idea is that the saint is to conduct themselves in their daily conduct in such a way that it harmonizes with the high calling that we have received. There are various descriptive terms that are used about our call. Of course, you can think of the effectual call, where an individual has the power of God unleashed upon their heart and soul when the gospel is presented, and they hear that this message of Christ dying on Calvary is for me, that he died for my sins, and they respond. That is where his sheep hear his voice. That is the effectual call. But then there is a call to live for him. It is called a high calling. It is called a heavenly calling. And that is that which is impelling us to draw near to him and to live life consistent with the way he wants us to live. We are to live that way. We are to walk consistent with what His demands are, and not only with what His demands are, but what His character speaks. I know that you likely, if you haven't had these words said to you, you have heard of others who've had it said to them. But as you begin to grow up and get to the point where you have a little freedom, you've been under your parents' authority, and they've closely monitored you, and they've been teaching you the right way to go. But then, as it should, it moves in the direction of you getting more and more freedom, and you may have heard, your parents may have told you these words or something to this effect: make sure that you remember what you've been taught. Live consistently with the way you've been taught. There's a warning there, but there's a hope there. The hope is that with all that we've invested in bringing truth to you, putting you in the presence of truth, teaching you truth in the home, modeling Christian behavior in the home, that you will have seen that and you'll be a reflection of what we've taught to you when you leave our home. Walk worthy of your upbringing. It's the same thing when you hear it at school, and I heard it then. Listen, when you go out on that field, when you go out on that field trip, when you go out into the world and you're going out there under the auspices of your school, you're representing your school's values. Walk worthy of your school's values. Now, those things we've heard, this takes on a more significant view and hue. It means here that we as Christians are to walk worthy of the Christ that has saved us. We are to walk consistent with whatever He demands of us. And so He continues to call us to do such things. One of my favorite, I have a lot of favorite hymns. Maybe I need to change my phrasing. A hymn of mine that I love. Jesus calls us over the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day His sweet voice soundeth, saying, Christian, follow Me. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love Me more. Jesus calls us, by Thy mercies, Savior, may we hear Thy call. Give our hearts to Thine obedience, serve and love Thee best of all. Now, we're not left in this passage to try to define for ourselves what it means to walk worthy of this calling. There are phrases now that will give us insight into what it means to walk in such a way. The latter part of chapter, or really verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 4, speak to some of those things. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These are phrases that speak of what it means to walk worthy of our calling. Those things are telling, aren't they? Because every one of those things are demands placed upon us that apart from the regenerating power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're incapable of doing such things. And not only that, but if we are not careful and we fail to be walking in the Spirit, then we'll see the opposite of those things be defining our walk. Our walk, rather than being prideful, is to be lowly. It is to be meek. Rather than being impatient, we are to be long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Instead of being a people who will look for opportunities to divide. We look for opportunities to unite. Now, of course, the disclaimer always, it should be understood. Unity for unity's sake is never what the Bible teaches. If you're going to have to compromise truth for unity, then you best have a division. But honestly, not much of what separates the Lord's people is truth. There are certain things where we could swallow our pride, we could do something a little bit differently, and we could achieve unity simply by being dead to ourselves and alive unto Christ. That's part of the definition of what it means to be walking worthy of the calling whereby we are called. Now, if you want to see another explanation of this worthy walk, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I begin reading in verse 10. Here again, the word worthy is before us. And it's an exhortation that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Not unto pleasing all men, but unto Him pleasing Him in all things, you see. Being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Oh, by the way, friends, walking worthily implies walking with Him. And walking with Him, spending time with Him, there's going to be more of His character that shines forth through us. He conforms us to the image of His Son. So this walk includes also increasing in the knowledge of God. A worthy walk will have the child of God not staying in one place, but they'll continue to grow. They'll continue to learn not only the facts of the Bible, but the God of the Bible through the facts of the Bible. I've made the observation over the years, and my mother and father, I love them dearly. They love me dearly. And I miss them both. I don't miss them in the condition they were when they left here, but I miss them. And I enjoyed immensely the few times after the Lord saved me where we had a bond. You know, before the Lord saved me, we really only had a bond in the flesh. The Lord saved me, and there was another bond there. And from time to time, we would sit down and we would just begin to talk about spiritual things. And Mama told me one time, she says, Eddie says, I like to sit and talk with you. I can't talk with your daddy about these things. I think they kind of butted heads every once in a while. I don't know anything about that. So we sat down, we talked. My point is this. We would talk about spiritual things. And we couldn't help it because this is part of what the Lord has shown me. It's integral to who I am. I would begin from time to time, things would come up about God's sovereignty and election. And it was like we would get to a certain point and we had to stop. It's not because they were resistant to it. They couldn't see it. They just could not see it. And we always got back to the same point, and then it never went further. Now, this is not a slam or throwing any bad light on my parents at all, because sometimes the Lord just doesn't permit His people to go forward. I'm convinced of that. You know, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, says, and let us go on into perfection. And this will we do if God permit. Sometimes He just doesn't permit it. But what I'm saying is the Christian, if they're walking worthy, walking with the Lord, they're going to be increasing in knowledge of Him. And again, it's more than the facts of who He is. You begin to understand Him and know Him. And didn't our Lord say that the definition of the life of the ages eternal life, which, by the way, doesn't begin when you die. We're experiencing it now. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the true God, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. So the walk with Him is going to necessarily include an understanding, a knowledge of Him. Well, that's what we read in the book of Colossians. And then I go on in verse 11. Strengthen with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. And I read it quickly. Don't overlook it. Read it slowly. Meditate upon it if you'd like. And what you'll find is that the walk that is worthy of Him will take us down paths that will require us to have situations where patience will need to kick in. Long-suffering will need to kick in. But then accompanying those things is joyfulness. And then ultimately thankfulness. Well, we have in our scripture then tonight is my last couple of points. This matter of walking worthy of the Lord is going to be compensated. This walking worthy of the Lord in this life will certainly involve a clean life. It will involve closing with the truth. It will involve a shunning of worldliness. It will involve those things that would have us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And sometimes that puts us at odds, severe odds with the world that is around us. I understand that. You understand that as a Christian. But I'm telling you, it will be compensated. And don't necessarily look for compensation here. We're sowing here. We're going to reap yonder. Sometimes the Lord gives us rewards here while we're working for Him. We labor sometimes not in vain. He shows evidence of blessing His works in this life. But do not be surprised if you find little reward here. But I'm assuring you tonight something that you already know. Your reward is yonder. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 2 and 4. And while we are turning there, this is our Lord's message to the church at Sardis. And if you look at what's said there about this church, apparently they are living in a situation where there's not much righteousness in their town. The church is not thriving. It's dying. Churches die. Churches cease to be. Not one of the seven churches in Asia that are addressed by our Lord exists today. Not a one. Churches die. Sardis was dying. They were to hold fast certain things, but they were dying. And there were pressures to conform. And if there was conforming to the world, their garments would be soiled, spiritually speaking. But there were some who were walking with the Lord so closely and were so aware that their life was to be consistent with what He desired of them, that they lived their life in such a fashion that He would tell them there's a reward coming. So in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. This is to the church in general, the church at Sardis. Now verse 4, but he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And that implies that they have lived a life where they've not succumbed to the world's pressures. You succumb to the world's pressures, you succumb to the flesh's pressures, and the devil's pressures, those three enemies of ours. Then when you do it, you soil your garments, and that's an outward appearance. He says they have not. And notice this, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This walking with him in white is not just the imputed righteousness of Christ that they have, but he's going to demonstrate to all, for all to see, that a life lived where you're conscious of walking worthy of my calling, I'm going to reward in a special way. You're going to be noted in a special way. You're going to walk with me in white. The promise of a life lived now, consistent with the calling that we've been given, is that in the future, there will be rewards associated with it. So, let me just sum up tonight. We're walking according to a calling. It is a constant call. The Bible and the Spirit of God is taking the Word of God and pulling us toward Him, gently, ever so gently, ever so quietly, reminding us, this is the way. Walk in it. And that's why I ask you to turn with me finally to the 30th chapter of Isaiah. Always there's a context. I'm going to try to give you a context while you're turning. The prophet Isaiah is speaking to the Lord's people who are facing crises. And the crises that they're facing, the instruction that the Lord gives them is, you wait. You be quiet. You wait for me to work. But they have refused such a thing. They have thought it better to do what they wanted to do. But he didn't stop impressing them. So I read in verse 15. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And here's the condemnatory phrase. And you would not. But you said no, for we will flee upon horses. Therefore shall you flee. And we will ride upon the swift. But the Lord says, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee. Till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as an ensign on a hill. You're going to be driven out, and you're going to be almost in exile, but alone there. But you're still mine. Verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you. Therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all of they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he shall answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner any more, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand, and when you turn to the left. So he does call. This walk is where he's continually calling us. Walk worthy of the calling whereby you've been called. He's constantly, this is the way. Walk ye in it. You say, well, what about my specific situation? Who hasn't? Who has not in life, if you've lived long enough as a Christian, who has not been in the situation where you'd say, Lord, I wish you'd tell me precisely what to do. Rarely, let's be honest, rarely does he tell us precisely what to do. But when we all look back at times when we needed his guidance, we needed his love and care for us in crisis situations, we look back and we see him orchestrating. And we will make decisions after calling out to him, asking for help, asking for wisdom, asking for understanding. And we submissively go to him and say, Lord, I really do not know what to do. And we move on. And what we find, and we look back on it, he's all the time working, calling. This is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. And so that's part of our walk, is waiting on him. Let's stand. Our Father, we're thankful that we can approach thee as our Father, knowing that that very word implies a tenderness and a strength that we need. It implies wisdom that we don't have that we can come to thee for. It implies that you have resources that we have need of that you will supply. We trust, Lord, that as your children, we come to thee not only for the needs of the hour, but that our lives as they are being lived out might be one where our walk is worthy of the calling whereby we have been called and we are being called. We ask these things tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.